The following message was recorded at the 2018 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 2, Fear of Man, with Ryan Davidson.
Well, good morning to you. I'm personally not sure what time it is, but they tell me that it's almost 10 o'clock in the morning, so I'll believe my brothers. And yesterday was flying from the Netherlands, and I'm so thankful to be here in God's providence that He orchestrated it so that I could be here and there were no delays, and it's a privilege to be here with you. I bring greetings from our church in Virginia, as well as my wife, Christy, and our four kids, and so it's good to be here with you. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the psalm that we just read, Psalm 118. I want to look particularly at three or four verses this morning, and it's actually good in God's providence that we read the whole psalm, because we want to rightly see how a passage of Scripture fits within its context. And so, if you will, let's look at Psalm 118. I'm going to read from verse 1, but we're going to focus this morning on verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of the living God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord, now, as we have prayed and sung, so too we come to your word and ask your blessing that the preaching of the word of Christ would be the word of Christ to the people of Christ, and that in this time you would give us aid both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. It's our food, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to honestly appraise your life in a given week, just the 7 days, Monday to Sunday, or Lord's Day to Saturday, however you want to just consider those 7 days. If you were to appraise your life in a given week, how much of it would you say is lived for the opinion of others? When you think about that, though, it's helpful, I think, to press into that a little further. Not just the overt ways that we seek to live for the praise or for the opinion of others, but for instance, I don't know, when you post something on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or any other number of social media outlets, how much thought do you give to the praise and attention of others? Is that just a way of connecting? Or would you say that there is in your heart a desire to be noticed, to be recognized, to be praised, or at least thought well of by maybe a few followers? You know, thinking about followers, how much does it depress you when you lose 5 or 6 followers in a day? Or when you consider sharing the gospel with someone, coworker, your neighbor, someone that you meet on an airplane, when you consider sharing the gospel, how much does what others will think of you and what you will say and the stand that you will take as you talk about law and gospel, how much of what others will think of you impacts what you say or keeps you from potentially saying something? The questions continue, right? I mean, we could survey our lives and appraise a whole host of ways that we are, at least many of us, enslaved, if you will, to the ideas of others. You may say, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. The philosophies of this world don't enslave me. And I would agree with you. What if it's a more subtle slavery? What if you live day in and day out needing the praise of men? We sang a song just a moment ago, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." If I'm honest with you this morning, I will say that sometimes in my life, the praise of others doesn't feel empty. I mean, we know that it's empty. The Word of God, as we'll see, declares it to be empty for specific reasons. But does it really feel empty? I mean, sometimes it can feel so satisfying to be thought well of. And then here's the thing. When we're not, we feel empty. The irony is the praise of men is what's empty. But when we don't get it, a lot of times we feel empty or we feel anxious and fearful. Not afraid and cowering, but rather living with a low-grade desire that our lives must please others. I think the psalmist speaks to the fear of man in Psalm 118. To get a right understanding of this text and then to put some of our appraisal questions up against the Word of God, let's get some context here. I'm so thankful the whole text was written. Actually, this passage, this psalm is quite famous. Well, all of the Word of God is famous. But I don't know if you know all of the places that Psalm 118 shows up in the rest of Scripture. In fact, do you remember what the people say when Jesus enters riding on a donkey? They're waving palm branches, and what do they say? "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, the word just meaning "save us" or "save us, O Lord." Well, that comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. And right before it, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Christ is the scope of Scripture, right? Christ is ultimately the foundation and the place that Scripture points to, the person that Scripture points to all throughout. But it's not just the direct quotations from Psalm 118 that speak to Christ. Many scholars think that this psalm was written by a representative of the people, a king perhaps, ultimately sort of a type, if you will, of the Christ to come, writing on behalf of the covenant people of God. Verse 1, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever." There's a repetitive theme that begins there within the psalm. And what is that theme? Thanksgiving for the steadfast love or mercy of God. It's all throughout. If you read the psalm, there's this continual refrain, "O give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Verse 2, we see Israel, the people of God, the old covenant people of God, are to thank him for his mercy. Look at verse 2. "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever." And then in verse 3, it gets more specific, doesn't it? Look at verse 3. "Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever." Who was the house of Aaron? Well, in short, the leaders of the people of God, the priestly people of God. So it's the people, it's their leaders. They're all to give thanks to the Lord for his mercy. And then in verses 5 through 9, our text, we get a testimony of the king writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has trusted in the Lord. And his testimony in these verses was about fearing God over fearing man in troubles. Fearing God more than fearing man when trouble strikes. But I would suggest to you that it's not just when we face troubles that we need to not fear man, but reverence and fear and worship the Holy God aright. It's also in our daily lives. Certainly when we get in trouble, we often think, I'm afraid of someone. I'm afraid of what my boss can do. I'm afraid of what this friend can do. I'm afraid of what my enemies can do. Absolutely. But sometimes the fear of man comes not when we feel like we're in trouble, but when we don't. And I think this passage of God's holy word speaks to both of those. Now, I don't think I have to convince you. You're at a conference entitled "Fear Not." I don't think I have to convince you that we are a people who have fears. If there's anyone in the room who says that they have no fear, I really want to interview you afterwards. I want to get to know what is it about that you would say there's no fear. That's a good goal, really. But we're at a conference where we're talking about all kinds of fears, good fears, like the fear of God, but then some sinful fears. And one of those is the fear of man. But in case we were wondering whether the fear of man is a biblical thing, in other words, does it show up in the scriptures? Is it only in Psalm 118? I would suggest to you, if we take a moment before we dive into this text and just survey the scriptures, the fear of man is all over the Bible as something that is condemned, as something that is to be avoided, as part of the reality of being a fallen and sinful creature. Just a few examples. If you were to turn to 1 Samuel 15:24, you would be reminded that it was fear of man that essentially caused King Saul to sin and to forsake God's commandments. He didn't want to pursue what the commandments of God had said for fear of man. How many of us today wrestle with simply obeying God's good and right commands, His law, out of fear for man? And sometimes there's a variance, right? Perhaps you don't really wrestle with physically taking someone's life, of committing murder, right? The sixth commandment. But perhaps there are other commandments that fear of man kind of drives how we respond. The fourth commandment. Everyone simply goes to church and then gives the rest of the day to their own pleasures. I want to fit in. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't overtly say it like that, but how much of God's good and right call to us as believers who are given God's law now as a rod to help us to walk, a stick to help us to obey our God, how much of the fear of man causes us to not keep God's good and right law or our worship, second commandment? We are regularly in our churches, and perhaps not as much in our churches, although the temptation is there, but Christians in general today in the West are very tempted to turn the worship of God into something that is pleasing to, well, quite frankly, unbelievers. And the reality is that fear is so illogical because but by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, no one is going to come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we spend a lot of time structuring our services in many churches today out of pleasing human beings who aren't going to come to Christ unless they are born again. On and on we could go. But just like King Saul in 1 Samuel, we too sometimes wrestle with keeping God's commandments out of fear of man. Or how about this one, John 9:22. Fear of man caused the parents of the man born blind, the one that Jesus healed, to not want to speak about Jesus. Right? If you remember the story, we could turn there if we had a lot more time and walk through that story. But Jesus had healed this man born blind, and the parents were afraid of the religious leaders of the Jews, and they didn't really want to speak of Jesus. How often in our own lives does what others think and the fear of man cause us to not want to utter the name of our precious Savior? Or John 12:43, the text says that some of the Jewish rulers had believed in Jesus. They had believed in Him, but they did not confess Him for fear of the Pharisees. And then the scripture says this in John 12:43, because, quote, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you know that that's one of the most indicting Bible verses for me? Because even though the context is people living 2,000 years ago. In a context of people who are fearful of Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm not currently fearful of Pharisees and Sadducees in my context. But how often in my own heart, because we really want to go to the heart, not just our behavior, right? How often in our own hearts do we love the praise of men and women more than the praise of God? One other example, a man that I identify with quite a lot, Apostle Peter, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. You remember the story? Paul has to confront Peter over a decision to not act in accordance with the gospel. And do you remember why it was that Peter sort of abandoned eating with some Gentiles? This is really a fear of man. If we had time this morning and all afternoon, we could walk from Genesis to Revelation and see how the theme of the fear of man, the praise of others, is all through the pages of Scripture. But what I want to do is look at this part of the Word of God, Psalm 118, 5 through 9. Now that we have a context, we're asking ourselves, how do we see it in our own lives? But more importantly, how does the Word of God describe it? And what is a potential remedy for it? And in verses 5 through 9, I think we see at least 3 points which speak to the reality that we shouldn't fear. Man, we should fear not. The first is this. We should not fear man because we have a better Savior. Look at verse 5. The writer says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Now, if we understand the plan of salvation, the message of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, that the one who was to come and would crush the head of the serpent has come, and he has saved his people from their sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we really begin to understand how we have been saved in our distress, then we're reminded that we have a better Savior than the world. But isn't it interesting? Sometimes we treat others as if they're our Savior. Their words of praise, their adoration, what they think of us. We certainly wouldn't set up a church or a literal idol and a worship service to other people. But if we're honest, don't we sometimes kind of diminish the gospel of the only true Savior by our need for others to like us? Perhaps it's just me that struggles with this. But the writer of the psalm begins and he says, essentially, it's God who saved me out of my distress. There's a history there. The writer has a history with God. Believer, you have a history with God. God has worked on your behalf even before you realized it. And you have a history with God. And God is the one who has fully accomplished your salvation. And so you've been saved out of a distress. And just like the psalmist, you can say, the Lord, Yahweh, answered me and set me in a broad place. I cried out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. And then notice what the response is. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. He's delivered me from distress, therefore he's on my side. And then look what he says next. I will not fear. But it's not just general fear, although that's there. There's a specific fear. What can man do to me? There's a specific focus on I'm not going to fear others. I don't think I have to explain this, but I will just for a moment. When we speak of fear of man, there is this idea that we're afraid of what other people can do to us, right? And sometimes we need to live wisely. We need to think about how to protect ourselves and taking precautions when we're in certain situations. Absolutely. But most of our fear is a reverence for what others think of us. A reverence for what others think of us. Now you may say, well, I don't care what other people think about me. Really? Really? I think there's a sense in which, as fallen persons, we have a desire to be thought well of. And the writer here says, what can man do to me? We could perhaps also ask the question, what can man do for me? We have a better Savior. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spread his arms wide, and he took the full weight of the wrath of God that was justly deserved, and he bore it in our stead. He perfectly obeyed God's law as the second Adam. And in him, by faith, we are credited with his righteousness. And he is credited with all of our unrighteousness, and he deals with it. And then by faith, we cry out in faith and repentance because the Spirit has worked in our hearts and the Lord has delivered us from our distress. Your greatest distress, Christian, whether you realize it or not, was your sin. And the Lord has saved you from it. Now, notice here, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? So, human beings are in contrast to the Lord being on my side. Another way to say it is, I don't need to fear man because the Lord is on my side. Do you see the connection there in the text? I specifically don't need to fear human beings, what they think of me, their empty praise, because the Lord is on my side. We have a history, if you will allow me to say it that way. He is the one who's delivered me from my distress. So the writer is stating that we shouldn't fear man specifically because of who is on our side. Now, in understanding sometimes our cravings for recognition and for what other people think of us, there's a byproduct, and that's anxiety. Now, I'm not saying that all anxiety stems only from the fear of man, but a lot of us experience worry and anxiety because we are working so hard to get the approval of others. Whether it's parents, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever relationships we're currently in, there's a sense in which our constant fear is pleasing others. And it can kill us, really. I mean, maybe not literally, but almost emotionally and psychologically. We are working so hard that we live in a state of fear and anxiety. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. But what if they don't think well of me? What if I don't fit in? What if I don't meet their expectations? What if I don't meet my own expectation? And out of our heart, this desire to be thought well of, this fear and reverence for what others think, comes the fruit of anxiety in our lives. And oh, how we crave the praise of men. Again, John 12:43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Ask yourself as we're walking through this passage right now, do I find that true in my own life? Would I read John 12:43 and be able to identify with loving the praise of man? Because that is actually fearing man when fear is rightly understood. Right? It's actually a reverencing of something. It's actually a worshiping of something, you see. We use the word fear, and in our context, a lot of times we think, well, I'm not afraid of anybody. I'll take anybody on, right? At least some of us will say that. But we need to understand fear not simply as cowering and afraid, but as a reverencing and setting our hearts on something. That's a fear. And the one thing the Scripture says, which I believe we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, this weekend, that we are to fear is God. We have reverence for God. But what do? We reverence what others think of us. So, firstly, the psalmist says, we have a better Savior. The world offers saviors. lowercase s. The world offers saviors. We have a better savior. We have the one who's truly delivered us out of our truest distress. And because he is on our side, specifically because he is for us, we need not fear or reverence or worship what others think of us. But secondly, not only do we have a better Savior, we need not fear because we have a better helper. Look at the next passage, verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. The Lord is for me. So not only is he on my side, the psalmist says he's for me. Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe that the Lord is for you in Jesus Christ? The writer said the Lord is for me. And he finishes verse 7, therefore I shall see my desire. Depending on which translation you have, and there are a lot of good English translations, it can be kind of tricky to understand what is he saying. Essentially, my enemies will ultimately be put in their proper place. Right, I shall see my desire. I think we heard it read a minute ago from another translation, and it's the same idea. You see, our enemies will ultimately be put in their proper place because the Lord is on our side. But it's not only our enemies. It may not be enemies. See, it could just be others. When we have a proper perspective of who God is, what he's done, the fact that he is for us, and we live in light of that, there is a diminishing reality of what others think of us, which causes us to work less and less and less for their praise and the fear of who they are. Maybe enemies, it may not be. Either way, our view of other people must be that they are not objects of worship. Let's be real specific. If I were to sit here and sing songs with you and come onto the platform here and begin to preach, and my sole thought, or the most dominant thought as I'm preaching the Word of God is, I wonder what they're thinking about me. You see, I wonder if they think that I'm doing well. And on and on and on it goes. In that moment, it might take a little work to get here, but really, if we dig deep down in my heart, what's happening? I'm worshiping what you think about me. There is a worship involved in our fear. You see. Or any number of other things as we're appraising our lives. Facebook posts, Twitter tweets, whatever we're doing, where we're concerned and working for the praise of others, there is a worship occurring there. Not a biblical one. There's a worship that's occurring there. And so it might help us when we think about the fact that we have a better Savior, the one who's truly delivered us from our distress. We have a better helper, the one who truly is for us, the one who is to be worshipped because of who he is. It might help us to begin to think about our multiple cravings every day for what others think of us and the desire to be recognized as a worship problem. Not simply as, oh, well, I just tend to be a fearful person, and I'm kind of worried and nervous. And again, there are all kinds of reasons why we feel the feelings that we do. But what if a lot of our fear, specifically of others, is it's a worship problem, right? Because in a sense, if I care ultimately more about what you think of me than what the Lord thinks of me, then I'm beginning to reverence you and worship you. We have a better Savior. We have a better helper. But let's look at the next verse, verse 9. Not only do we have a better Savior and a better helper, we have a better King. This is really where I want us to camp out as we close this morning. It says, it is better, verse 8, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Why? Specifically because we have a better king. We have the best king, the only true king. But notice the comparison here. This is specifically getting to the crux of the issue for us, isn't it? Trust in the Lord versus trust in man. Worship of the Lord versus worshiping of others. Reverencing and fear of God versus reverencing and fear of others. They're put right there for us to see. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust or put confidence in man, or to put confidence in princes. Isn't it interesting that it's almost the same point said twice? A lot of times the Psalms are like that. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Why the next verse? I mean, princes are men. But what if the psalmist is saying it's not just every person, it's even those of great standing. It's even those that might be able to do the most for us. It's even those in our society that are the greatest. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we fear man, but the people that we want the most praise from are the famous people, the rich people, those that can do the most for us, and on and on and on the list goes, right? But the writer is saying, don't put your trust in mankind, in individuals, but don't put your trust in princes, those that can do the most for you, those that you crave their attention the most, you see. It's better to trust in the Lord. Is it? We know it is. This is the word of the living God. It is. But why is it so hard for us to live that way? Is there anything within you sometimes when someone of note, and whoever that is, right? A famous person, someone in a group that you're in that's sort of the person of the most standing, the in crowd, right? The president of the fraternity you're trying to get into or whatever. We really want to be recognized by them, seen by them. And it's hard for us if we're not regularly meditating on the Word of God and this truth in particular to remember this is really a worship issue. Why do I want this prince to praise me? Why do I need something from this prince when the sovereign of the universe has already declared me to be free from my greatest distress and has declared that he is on my side and has declared that he is the better helper, the better savior, the better king? It could well be worth our time every morning when we get up to remind ourselves of various truths, of course, and this being one of them. Today, in all my labors and in all my work, it's better, self, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. I think sometimes it's helpful not only to deal with a text in a modern context and what modern writers say about it, but also to, quite frankly, hear what dead people have said about these texts, brothers and sisters from previous generations. So I just looked up a few. David Dixon, writing hundreds of years ago, commenting on this text, wrote this about Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Such as believe in God, in whatever mean condition they may be, are in better case than the minions of kings, who lean only to men's favor." John Calvin, similarly writing on this same passage, he says, "The meaning is by no means ambiguous." Don't you love that? I love when a writer says that. Buckle up. Okay, tell me what the meaning is. "The meaning is by no means ambiguous. The psalmist is ridiculing the illusory hopes of men by which they are tossed here and there, and declares that when the world smile on them, they wax proud and either forsake God or despise Him." I'm not saying modern writers can't say these things, but sometimes I'd encourage you, read dead people. Okay. Well said. Well said. We do have a better Savior, a better helper, a better king. But as we think about putting confidence and trust in the Lord and not in man, I think there are a few other passages we want to get to. Our text is also quoted elsewhere. Look over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And there we see essentially our text quoted for us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Boy, if we had time, we'd talk about how a lack of contentment and the sin of covetousness involves the praise of others as well. But alas, we don't. But the writer continues, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's the same truth. Don't do certain things because God says he's for us. He's with us. And then what do we see? Verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's our text. The writer of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, essentially says, when addressing the idea of contentment and covetousness, God is with us. We need not fear. Don't you remember the psalmist? And the writer says, what can man do to me? In our day, we might need to also say, what can man do for me? Most of us don't fear others out of a cowering fear for safety. Sometimes there's that. Most often, it's what can man do for me? We become a user of people for, quote, their empty praise. And the writer of Hebrews picks up from the psalmist. But there's also Isaiah 51, verse 12. Isaiah 51, verse 12. And I hesitate to take these quickly for lack of being able to walk through the context, but just turn there with me, Isaiah 51, 12. Listen to the chastisement of the Lord. This is a rebuke that comes stunningly across our bow. It hits us right in the center of our hearts. But as believers, even the strongest rebukes of the Lord and reminders of his law are good gifts. Isaiah 51, 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he was prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? And he continues in the text by calling them, look at verse 15, but I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Hear the words of verse 12 for just a moment. Who are you that you're going to fear man who is going to die? Fearing others who will turn within at least 100 years, if not much sooner, into grass. They will fade. And who are you that you would reject the God who stretched out the heavens for the praise and craving of the attention of a mere man? Who for a blip on the radar, who for a vapor, appears to be a helper and a savior and a king to you. But who are you? You've forgotten who I am. See, not only is fear really a worship problem, it's an amnesia problem. See what the writer says? Isaiah is saying, look, you're forgetting who I am. And here is where I would encourage you to understand that theology, yes, doctrine, yes, mining the riches of the Word of God as it speaks to who God is an antidote to fear, to sinful fear and anxiety. I mean, even if you were to just spend a time reading good, godly writers alongside of the Word of God and confessions and catechisms which speak to who God is, right? There's a reason why we need to say more in our confessions about God than less. And our confession does that. Sometimes you might read through our confession and maybe you're new to confessions and you're reading through this and you're thinking, I don't know what some of these words are. Immortal, invisible. You know what invisible is. Mortal, invisible, impassable. What? But when we begin to mine the riches of the truths of the Word of God, we slowly lose the amnesia that we have often. And that lack of amnesia with the antidote of remembrance causes us to say, wait a minute, what have I been doing? I've been lost. Right? You remember that movie that came out, I guess, 10, 15 years ago about the spy who gets shot, Jason Bourne, and he walks around and most of the movie is forgetting who he is, right? Don't we often have this amnesia about who we are, yes, but who God is? And Isaiah boldly says, and we need this rebuke. This is a gift of God, friends. You forget that I'm the Lord your Maker. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. I'm the one who laid the foundations of the earth. And you're fearing one of the small blades of grass on that earth. See the difference? It's a worship problem. It's an amnesia problem. So last passage of Scripture then. We'll end with this text. Proverbs. Book of Wisdom. Which begins, by the way, with saying the beginning of wisdom is the what? Fear of the Lord. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, a danger. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So a book that begins with, well, you want to know wisdom? You want to hear wisdom crying in the streets? Here it is. Fear the Lord. Reverence the Lord. Worship the Lord. Don't forget truly who the Lord is. And when we do forget who the Lord is, when we worship, in this case, what others think of us and reverence that and crave that and desire that, it's a snare to us. Because it shows that we have forgotten that we have a better Savior, a better Helper, a better King. Right? So you're sitting then at your computer next week. The Facebook line is there and the cursor's blinking. And you're going to write, I'm sure, one of the world's best dissertations that's ever been written. Because everyone needs to know that you just went to Chick-fil-A or we have this place where I'm from called Zaxby's. If you have ever been to, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So we're two Southerners here. We'll talk about food afterwards. But we live our lives wanting people to know where we're at, what we're doing. The computer has brought the fear of man even closer to us. Because not only do I want you to think well of me, right? I also want you to think I'm important. And how many nuggets I got at Chick-fil-A is necessary for me to say. And we laugh. I do it. You do it, right? But a good question for us, a diagnostic question might be, understanding that Psalm 118 says what it says about our better Savior and Helper and King, understanding that the fear of man, the Scripture says, is a snare, understanding the history that we see in various texts about the fear of man, a good diagnostic question might be, today, in my living, in my breathing, in my working, in my serving, in my relating, in my tweeting, in my Facebook posting, in all of it, how much amnesia do I have about God? And then similarly, in all of these things, What is my worship and reverence directed towards? I will just say that this topic was not one that I picked, meaning as we looked at the various fears, the brothers who serve us so well by putting this conference together gave Pastor Brandon and me various things. But I have to confess to you, it's a good topic for me. Because maybe unlike you, but perhaps like you, I regularly have amnesia about the God who stretched his hands out wide, because I'm regularly living for blades of grass like others. It's also a good topic for me because I know that thought that wells up in my mind and that feeling that wells up in my heart when I just really want to be recognized. And I really want someone just to say that they like this post, or they liked that sermon, or they liked this whatever. And the rebuke of the psalmist, and the rebuke of Isaiah, and the rebuke of the writer of Proverbs, and all of the wonderful things that we hear in the rebuke of John's gospel and King Saul's story. Beloved, that's a gift from our God, who says, I'm not going to leave you in your amnesia. I am the best thing for you. And through my word, preached regularly, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and through the bread and wine of my table, and through the water of baptism, and through the means of grace of prayer, regularly you're going to be nourished. And one of the things that you're going to be reminded of is that I am not a blade of grass. And in my love for you, I'm not going to leave you in your ignorant and stubborn amnesia. But as my gift to you, my everlasting gift to you, I'm constantly going to remind you through my Son and by my Spirit of who I am. And our hearts are once again returned to our true inheritance. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, O Lord, art mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Let's pray. O Lord, deliver us, we ask, through your word, from fearing the blades of grass among whom we live. We're called to love others. We're called to serve them. We're called to live a life of good reputation, of course. But help us not to confuse that with needing the praise of others. Lord, would you free your people increasingly from the fear of man and turn us again to a right fear and reverence of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.